Hello, this is Ken Smith welcoming you to our Bringing a Message radio programme brought to you by the By All Means Gospel Trust from Solihull in England. Today, Maurice Payne brings us a message from the miracle of Jesus in Cana of Galilee, when he turned water into wine. In John's Gospel, we are told that this was the beginning of miracles, and it is certainly one of the best known of them all. Hilary is reading the scriptures and bringing the closing announcement. Music is by Peter Jackson and Singers. Stay tuned for today's message.
The first miracle recorded in John's Gospel is at Cana in Galilee, where Jesus turned the water into wine.
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now."
We don't know if this was the only wedding that Jesus and his disciples attended during his years of ministry. It is likely that demands upon Jesus' desire to preach the gospel in all the villages prevented him doing this on many occasions. Though we do know he attended banquets in the houses of Pharisees and tax collectors alike. There's no doubt that as the news of the miracle at Cana spread, all would want Jesus to attend their wedding. Free refreshment is always welcome, even to those who do not accept the faith, and water into wine on this occasion was a real bonus. Well, Jesus does still attend weddings, and he still meets the needs that are brought to him, though this may not always be in the manner we expect. Now, let's look in on the wedding reception in the village of Cana. Ignore for a moment the astonishment on the faces of those who know what has happened, and watch the servants drawing off water they had recently replenished in the giant jug standing nearby. See the expression on the faces of people as they tasted it. Not only did it look and taste like wine, it was wine, and the best they'd ever tasted too. It was on Jesus' instruction that the servants had done this. The action of Jesus saved those responsible for the feast from extreme embarrassment over what was either a simple mistake or a gross oversight. Now, in John's Gospel, we are given no indication whatever regarding the reason why such a calamity befell the happy occasion. The same may be said for 101 incidents in life, both large and small, that affects us. The family may have been dilatory, or may have been known to be inept at properly arranging things. There may have been an accident, a breakage, a spillage, or a flood of unexpected guests. Quite likely, if they knew Jesus was coming, we don't know. The evangelist merely says, when the wine was gone. What we do know about this wedding and about the incidents in our life for which there's no rational explanation is that when Jesus is called, all is well. We cannot anticipate just what he will do, but whatever happens, when Jesus comes, it is for our good. Now, our first step today must be to try and explain the unusual reply that Jesus appears to have given to his mother. You may remember that she said,
"They have no more wine."
To which he replied,
"Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come."
Jesus' reply could mean that the time for him to perform miracles hadn't arrived. His action in performing the miracle a few minutes later would rather contradict this. In point of fact, his reply doesn't at first sight appear to bear any relation to Mary's word to him. It is as though Jesus' remark didn't take Mary's words at all. He was preoccupied with another wine that his father had asked him to drink, and he recognised the whole world to be in need of this, not merely the company gathered in Cana. John's Gospel makes sufficient reference to the time to which Jesus was referring, and John later wrote in his 7th chapter, "No one laid hand on him, because his time had not yet come." It was a simple command. At this wedding in Cana, Jesus told the servants to fill the 6 stone water jars with water, take them into the banqueting hall, pour out into the vessels on the table. And the marvellous thing is the servants obeyed. And somewhere between their filling the jars with water and pouring out before the guests, the water became wine. You might say that in performing this miracle, Jesus hurried things along for the guests. Full replenishment surely could have been found given time. Well, we shouldn't be surprised that the Son of God turned the water into wine in this day. Why wait? God could have waited until man discovered and applied aerodynamics before transporting his servants like Elijah and Philip. You remember Philip spoke to the eunuch in the desert, and then when it was all over, he was found miles away, transported by the Spirit of the Lord. More important by far than the miracle itself is the purpose for which it was performed. Almost invariably, John uses the narrating of a miracle to bring before us the truth of some statement or teaching that Jesus would have us know. Well, the purpose behind the first miracle in Cana is found in the 11th verse, namely, that his disciples put their faith in him. His disciples believed in him because of the miracle they saw. The achieving of this was of far greater importance than the joy and relief it brought to those whose needs were met by the provision of wine. The first miracle anyone experiences in their encounter with the living Christ, if properly applied, will result in God's glory illuminating darkened hearts. When the light of Christ shines in our hearts, faith can arise within us to grasp the truth that the Son of God is both Saviour and Lord, and thus establish a bond that will never be broken. Summarising this homeliest of miracles, John tells us that it was the first miracle Jesus had performed. Not that Jesus needed a miracle to start his ministry. The Holy Spirit had already indicated who Jesus was to John the Baptist. The teeming crowd that accompanied John's baptisms in the River Jordan had seen and heard John point out Jesus to them as the Lamb of God who was to take away the sin of the world. Subsequently, several of John's disciples had left all and followed Jesus to become his disciple in response to his call. Jesus had given an indication of his omniscience to Nathanael when Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus. His salutation made him wonder how Jesus knew about him. "How do you know about me?" he asked. Listen to the reply given.
Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you."
Well, Mary and Joseph had wondered at Jesus' words since a boy. He engaged the wise men in debate in the temple. His fellow villagers in Nazareth, they must have known it was no ordinary man who toiled at the carpenter's bench. One who was perfect and without sin must have stood out from all others. Water into wine may have been the first miracle, but every indication was that miracles followed thick and fast thereafter. Witness the testimony of Nicodemus in the very next chapter, John chapter 3, when he refers to miraculous signs with the words,
"No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him."
Indeed, miracles illuminate the whole gospel narrative and undoubtedly are a major factor in the fulfilment of Isaiah's messianic prophecy.
"The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Isaiah 9 verse 2.
The miracles, as much as the gracious words of Jesus himself, drew the attention of all men to him and to his mission. Not only did he speak with authority, he acted with power. Now the Israelites had become accustomed to miracles, and for them they were a sign to be expected from any who would claim to come from God. Moses and Elijah, in their day, had been in the vanguard of a mission supported by miraculous signs. Many more in the Old Testament experienced miracles, like Joshua, judges of Israel like Samson and Gideon, kings like Hezekiah, to mention but a few. And Jesus did not disappoint those living in Galilee who looked for a sign. And this first miracle was not unlike Moses' first miracle performed before Pharaoh when he turned the rivers into blood. But while the inquisitive crowd looked merely delighted at miracles, particular miracles like this one, that put life back into the wedding party, for the disciples, the miracle meant much more. For the disciples, that first miracle was the beginning of a divine revelation of the identity of their master and of the true place he held. While the servants gazed with amazement when the water poured out of the vessels was wine, the disciples were made to recognize God's glory in Jesus, and with that, a better appreciation of the ministry to which they had been called. Do you remember in the beginning of his gospel, John had said,
"We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth."
Though we cannot understand the incarnation, we may know its blessing. Jesus took a human body just like ours. He was known and accepted in Nazareth as the village carpenter. But this one living and working at the carpenter's bench was no ordinary man. The more we gaze, the more we behold his glory. And this glory began to be revealed in a new light the day that Jesus turned water into wine at a simple marriage celebration in the village of Cana. Listen to what Jesus said in his great intercessory prayer.
"And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began."
What is incomprehensibly amazing to us is the fact that when this glory was laid aside, the Son of God entered this world by the womb of Mary. He didn't lay aside his divine nature when he became a baby and grew up as a child. This growing up meant that we saw a development of the revelation of the glory of God in his life. When he became a man, we see Jesus grown and developed as others, apart from the fact that he didn't sin and he always pleased his Father. Not one of us ever achieves all we want to do, but Jesus did. And the only restriction he knew was that to which he voluntarily submitted himself when he took a human form. Centuries before his birth, Jesus was hailed by the prophet Isaiah as Emmanuel, God with us. Now to this description was added 30 years or so of growth into life and manhood. The incarnation produced the God-man, his glory veiled in an earthly frame. But in Cana he began to reveal something of his glory to his disciples. At the wedding in Cana of Galilee, family and guests witnessed Christ perform his first miracle. His disciples had their first glimpse of his glory. In the Old Testament, both Isaiah and Ezekiel may be called prophets of glory. It is Isaiah who prophesies that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and Ezekiel speaks about the glory of God. He witnessed the glory of God as he stood by the river Kebar, spoke of the glory of God that rests upon the cherub in God's house, and again of the glory of God of Israel in relation to the cherubim. He spoke of that glory coming from the east, and that God would display his glory among the nations. In the New Testament, it fell to the Apostle John, describing his great vision of things to come, received on the Isle of Patmos, to describe over and again the glory of God. He describes the temple being filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and later of a great multitude in heaven giving glory unto him. Last of all, John describes the new Jerusalem he saw descending from heaven, adorned as a bride, having the glory of God. About that city, he says,
"I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23.
And it was something of that glory that began to shine through at Cana in Galilee. You remember the angelic host sang about it at Jesus' birth. Those who had to do with Jesus from Bethlehem to Jordan may have sensed it. But here in Cana at the wedding, it was his glory that first began to be manifested, and even then, only to a handful of disciples. It's the same today. Men of different persuasions may be found to marvel at the life, teachings and ministry of Jesus. The Gospels take their place among the inspired writings of all time. And those who read may perceive the glory of God in the miracles of Jesus. As Jesus said of his disciples, so it may be said of all who follow him.
Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Matthew 13, verse 16.
Now it is possible to see and even to experience miracles, yet miss their significance or meaning. So students examine them in depth. Professors lecture on them, and the academics make them the subject of debate. Yet it is a handful of devoted followers who, like the disciples at that first wedding, who really appreciate them as windows through which and by which they see the glory of God. Now let's remark about the fact that the servants knew. John's portrayal of the reaction of those present once the miracle had taken place is a masterstroke of the writer's pen. The master of the banquet was surprised to find the best wine being served when he had heard supplies were running low. So he sent for the bridegroom, whose family he thought had arranged this, and expressed his surprise to them. But the servants, standing submissively in attendance, knew what had happened. John makes that point very clear in his record. We read that the master of the banquet
did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew.
The servants knew. Well, the servants of the Lord have a greater appreciation of what the Lord is doing than those who consider themselves wise and rulers in this world. The bridegroom said nothing, probably overwhelmed by the occasion and the attention given to him. But the five or six disciples, whom we know to have been called at this early period in Jesus' ministry, received a revelation that would stay with them throughout their entire life. At that moment, they realized that this was not merely another rabbi or teacher who they'd agreed to serve and follow. Beyond exhibiting miraculous power, what Jesus did betrayed the glory of God residing in him. And so John's salutary conclusion, his disciples put their faith in him. The disciples had obeyed Christ's call and agreed to follow him. They would be the first to confess of being novices in the job, but look what had happened. Their master had spoken, and water became wine. The attendant crowd were puzzled. Those who knew what had happened were amazed. The disciples saw what they needed to recognize as the beginning of an outstanding ministry. Seeing a miracle can merely fill the beholder with wonder. Translating its meaning into one's life is like sowing a seed of faith, the fruit of which will be miraculous too. Every reader may see a miracle. I hope you do. Miracles are to be found if you look for them. But when you do see one, when God works a miracle in your own heart, when the miracle of grace becomes a real experience to you, don't just chatter in amazement about it to those around you. See the glory of the Lord revealed. Stretch out in faith to him. Let the miracle increase your faith. Believe on him in a way you've never done before.
The Bringing a Message program you have just heard is produced by the By All Means Gospel Trust, based in the United Kingdom. We are always pleased to hear from our listeners, and there are several ways you can contact us. You can write to us at BAM Gospel Trust, P.O. Box 986, Bourne, B-O-U-R-N, Cambridge, CB23-2YX. You can email us info@bringingamessage.org, or you can use the response form on our website's contact page. To hear this program again or to find out more about the Trust's work and publications, go to our website www.bringingamessage.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter. One of our publications is called Break and Meditate. This contains short comments on a verse from the Bible, one for each day. This is available free either as a booklet mailed every 2 months or as a file emailed monthly. The reading for the day is also available on the Read page of our website. BAM also produce Bible study books and booklets. One booklet is produced every 2 months, and several earlier series are available from our website, where you will also find details of all available publications. The work of BAM is supported by donations. If you would like to contribute to this ministry, why not use the secure CAF donate form on our website's support page? And now join Peter Jackson and singers as they sing "Be My Lord As I Kneel to Bless You," "Be My Lord When I Should Confess You," "In the Church and in the World, Glorify Your Name."
Be my Lord.
Thank you for joining us today. Listen at the same time next week. Until then, this is Ken Smith saying goodbye, and may God richly bless you.